Theology proper. We'll begin by reading from Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Thus far the reading of Scripture. Let's pray together. Lord God, we bow before thee in these moments, the great, knowable yet unknowable Jehovah, the faithful triune God. We thank thee that thou dost reveal thyself sufficiently to our salvation. And yet, Lord, we realize that as we approach this great subject of the knowledge of God, that we know so very little of thee, and there is so much beyond our purview, beyond our comprehension. O incomprehensible, glorious, majestic God, may we then take the attitude of humility and repentance and bow in adoration before thee as we approach a subject far too big for us to grasp. But do grant that in this course we may come to know thee better in and through the Lord Jesus, and come to more profoundly appreciate thy triune existence and treasure thy attributes and stand in awe of thy decrees and bow under thy providence. Lord, be with us in lecturing, in dialoguing, in learning together. We pray that each one of us may be more humble, more godly, that we may benefit from this class in such a way that upon its completion, we may be able to say, it was good for mind and soul to be here together. Help us, Lord. Make thyself real and intimate, and help us to see thee as thou art, as thou hast revealed thyself in Holy Scriptures. All this we ask, leaning hard upon thee. Lord, we are weak, we are frail. We need thy strength, we need thy insights, we need wisdom. Come, help us, be near to us. Bless us this semester with a felt sense of thy presence, that we may know the presence of the Spirit among us, times of refreshing from the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I've given you two handouts. First, let me walk through theology proper. Syllabus handout. Course description is fairly straightforward, just a summary of the subject matter, theology proper. The knowability and being of God, names and attributes, the Trinity, divine decrees, providence, and the angels, both good and evil. Now, I've listed some course objectives. This could be greatly expanded. I've just listed the basic and obvious ones here that you'll understand and be able to understand, define the key terms used in the discussion of the doctrine of God and His decrees. You'll be able to explain the Reformed perspective on biblical, historical, and dogmatic issues related to God's being and attributes. By the end of the course, you should be able to interact with alternative viewpoints, such as open theism and many others. and offer arguments that support the Reform perspective. D, you should be able to understand the doctrine of the Trinity within its historical context, be able to use that knowledge effectively in interacting with modern attempts at reformulating this doctrine. You should be able to understand the centrality of the doctrine of Trinity, including how it impacts worship and prayer, preaching, evangelism, spirituality, and ethics. You should be able to defend from Scripture the historic view of the Reformed faith on predestination and providence. You should be able to expound the scriptural doctrine concerning the good and evil angels and be aware of the devices of Satan. And should be able to preach on various parts of the subject matter. All right. In the introduction, I want to say something first about the centrality of the doctrine of God, and then something about developing a right approach to the study of the doctrine of God. We may say from the outset that there is no area of theological study that opens for us such extraordinary riches, as well as sets before us such amazing snares as the doctrines involved in theology proper. The problem we face immediately, of course, is how can we speak about God without being deceived into thinking that we actually are God? All our ordinary speech about everything else, in one sense or another, tends to be an expression of what we've mastered, what we know. But when we come to God, so much of Him is incomprehensible. So much of this subject we cannot master. And so I want to stress with you from the very beginning that we need, particularly in this subject, every subject of course, but particularly in this subject, we need to begin, as it were, on bent knee, quietly approaching the doctrine of God with holy reverence. Now what we'll do in this course is we'll approach this doctrine by first looking at the being or existence of God, and that will include an examination of some of the so-called theistic proofs. We'll then move on to look at the so-called knowability / incomprehensibility of God, as well as His spirituality. And then we'll examine more closely the nature of God through the prism of His attributes, both communicable and incommunicable. And we'll discuss also that kind of terminology and division. And we'll look fairly briefly, probably, at the names of God. And then move on to the most challenging doctrine of the Holy Trinity. We hope to spend some time working with that doctrine of the Holy Trinity. But the Lethem book will be a great help here as well. But it's important to spend time in class on this doctrine because it's so foundational for our thinking about God. And also because, experientially, we're often weakest at this point. How do we relate to the three persons of the Trinity? We need to understand both theologically and experientially how all-pervasive the doctrine of the Trinity is to the heart of the Christian message and the Christian gospel. And then after that, we want to spend the last month or so moving on and talking about the purposes and works of God in terms of His decree. We'll look at election and reprobation. and then in terms of the actions that he performs in the created world. We'll look at providence and a brief look at miracles. And then in some ways we come back to our starting point in the very close of the class. We start talking about the discipline of doing theology as an element of Christian worship. Today I'll be talking to you about that. We come to the end of the class, we go back to the doctrine of the angels of God, in whom the true worship of God is so marvelously exemplified, both in their doxology that they bring to God, and in the obedience that they offer God as part of their worship. So that's the map that we want to traverse, but as we do so, we want to remember that this is not a subject we can categorize as neatly as this outline looks. It's not a subject we can lay hold of and say, now we've got it. But let's look then at the centrality of the doctrine of God. In terms of approaching this whole area of theology proper, we perhaps can best begin by reminding ourselves of the words with which Calvin begins the Institutes. Words which, by the way, remain virtually unchanged in all the editions of the Institutes from 1536 to 1559. Calvin opens his great work in 1559 with these words, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." Now, what Calvin is really saying here is that because we are made as the image of God, it is definitive of our very nature that we cannot know anything truly or accurately, nor say anything adequately, even about ourselves, unless what we say is contextualized within the orbit of God's being. Of God's being and of our knowledge of Him. Calvin argues in the opening pages of the Institutes most profoundly that to be truly and fully human means to be theocentric. And may I say, theodependent. By very definition, to be human is to be a kind of theologian. For the whole of life, in one form or another, is a matter of theology. Everything can be known only in relationship to theology proper, our knowledge of God. Now, Paul makes very clear, doesn't he, in various places in Scripture, that even when we deliberately seek to be egocentric, anthropocentric, rather than theocentric, we nevertheless remain theological creatures. And Paul argues in Romans 1 and 2 and elsewhere that we remain theological creatures precisely because we can never escape the fact that we are creatures made to be image bearers of God. So whether we respond to our knowledge of God positively or negatively, it is endemic within us that one way or another, every thought of the human heart, every action of mankind, is at root a theological thought, a theological action. And that's why in the Christian tradition of doing theology, certainly in the Reformed tradition, I should say, To do theology means to think and to live in a way that is centered on God. Now that's why, I suppose, in the late 16th century and early 17th century, many theologians, such as William Perkins and William Ames, describe theology as the art of living well, living centered on God. Perkins argued that we cannot live well without thinking well. And we cannot think well without thinking out of our real center, which lies in God Himself. And so, to use the language of the Psalms, everyone is related to God. The ungodly try to banish God from all their thoughts, but He's always there. The godly willingly embrace God in their thoughts. Psalm 25 puts it this way, the godly's eyes are ever on the Lord. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that the believer is always thinking direct thoughts about God. But rather, it means that the believer's mode of thinking is dominated by the fact that he or she thinks out of a center in God, thinks of all things as coming from God and being related to God. Now that is why I suppose that when the New Testament speaks about the restoration that is ours in Christ Jesus, so that by His power, the power of the Spirit, we become new creations in Christ and form a new humanity in Christ, that new humanity is defined not only in terms of a restoration of righteousness and holiness, which we lost in paradise, but also a restoration of the knowledge of the One who created us, so that the whole image is restored. Knowledge is a very important part of that image. Knowledge of God, right knowledge of God. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3, verse 10. We have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. But even when we move to the adverse side of the unbeliever, Paul speaks of the ungodly man in Romans 1, 18 through 32 as being still a theological being. Even though he tries to carry out his thoughts in an anti-divine way, he cannot but think in relationship to God. What is fundamental, Paul says, is that it is the thought of God that he is distorting, the thought of God that he is suppressing. So, within Reformed and Christian theology, the very notion that man is created in the image of God means that man is obsessed, whether he wants to be or not, with the theological question of God. And perhaps that's what Augustine was reflecting on in his own experience of flight from God, and then that great discovery by God when he said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest indeed. So what he's saying, I think, is that even when the unbeliever doesn't recognize that his restlessness is a theological restlessness, the fact is that all restlessness of the heart, the human heart, is ultimately theocentered, theological. Now, this general proposition that the knowledge of God is a central issue of life, we can break down and develop a bit more in four propositions, four principles. The first principle is this, and this is A1 on the outline, that the knowledge of God is the greatest privilege we possess. The greatest privilege we possess. Think of Jeremiah 9, verse 23, 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So Jeremiah is teaching us here that implicitly that boasting is embedded in humanity. The instinct to boast is divinely created. But to boast in wisdom, to boast in strength, to boast in riches of my own, is to turn the truth of God into a lie. It's to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. For this instinct in man for boasting was created to operate in one direction only. That him that glorieth, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Now this principle is as endemic in New Testament Christianity as it is in Old Testament religion. Paul picks up on it in 1 Corinthians 1:31 and applies Jeremiah's principle of boasting to the New Testament Christian believer, and basically tells us that we have no greater privilege than this, the privilege of knowing God. Now the second principle that ought to be underlined in our general introduction related to the knowledge of God is that the knowledge of God lies at the heart. The heart of the covenant promise. Knowledge of God lies at the heart of the covenant promise. What that means is that insofar as we recognize the covenantal structure of divine revelation, the focus of that structure is this privilege of knowing God. Right at the center of covenant promise is the knowledge of God. The function of all God's covenants is to bind Himself to us and to bind us to Himself in fellowship, in communion, so that we may know one another, be restored to fellowship with God and may know God. This is the telos, the end goal of the new covenant forged in Jesus Christ. Notice how Jeremiah stresses that in Jeremiah 31, 34, in the great promise of the new covenant. He says, quote, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So, certainly the fulfillment of the promise of the new covenant involves the forgiveness of sin, pardon, but even forgiveness and pardon are not the telos of the gospel, not the end goal, nor the end goal of the covenant. Forgiveness and pardon are means to a greater end, and the greater end is the restored fellowship with God and knowing God. Now listen again to Jeremiah. You see, he says, I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. And that's all very important. But that's not the end. Then comes the telos of that forgiveness. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now that same principle appears earlier in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 24, verse 7, where restoration to the covenant is expressed in terms of return to the land. Return to the land. But that is contingent upon a more fundamental restoration. Jeremiah 24, 7 says, and I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. So the distinguishing feature of the new covenant, according to Jeremiah, is that it will no longer be necessary for a man to teach his neighbor or his brother to know the Lord, because they will all know me, saith the Lord. So what is in view here is the transition that takes place from old covenant knowledge to new covenant knowledge in terms of the mode in which that knowledge is mediated to us. Now under the old covenant, the Mosaic ministration, knowledge of God is mediated to the people of God by means of prophets and priests and kings. Think, for example, of that clear window that Amos presents us with when he says that the Lord does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. The prophets have an intimate acquaintance with the secret purposes of God, which the people of God in general do not have, or at least not to such a degree. Then you find the same kind of thing of the priestly activity of the people, of the priests. Not everyone has access to the holy place, much less to the Holy of Holies. Only one has access to the Holy of Holies. Only the priests can go into the holy place. So, there was something about the knowledge of God in Old Testament covenant administration that had a kind of second-hand character to it. Doesn't mean it wasn't real. People truly communed with God, of course, and truly knew God. But it was kind of second-hand. They went through the prophet. They went through the priest. Now, secondhand things can be very good. I don't want to minimize them. You can buy some secondhand things that are wonderful, can't you? The second-handedness does not diminish the content of the knowledge, the accuracy of the knowledge, but it may distinguish the intimacy in which that knowledge is received. For me to be in a foreign country and call home and speak directly to my wife is more intimate than to find out that my wife is gone from home at that moment and to speak to one of my children and ask how mommy's doing. There's a difference. So what happens under the new covenant? Well, the Holy Spirit is poured out as the Messianic Spirit in great riches, the Spirit of the prophet, priest, and king upon all the people, upon all who belong to the Lord. And so there's no need anymore for mediation by prophets, priests, and kings. But there's immediate access to the knowledge of God in the God-man, Jesus Christ. And for that reason, we're brought into a more intimate, a more fulsome kind of knowledge. We now have the whole scriptures. We now have the dismantling of the Old Testament ceremonial laws and the temple and the veils. And we may have immediate access to the great secret of God in Jesus Christ. So, in the New Covenant era, Jeremiah says, it will no longer be necessary for us to have teachers teaching us, saying, know the Lord, for we will all know the Lord. And of course, that's exactly the point that John makes in 1 John 2:27, when he says, that the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, so ye shall abide in Him. Well, at this point you may be concluding, well, why do I even go to a seminary if the Holy Spirit is going to teach us everything? We don't need any man to teach us. What's the use of all this? Well, that's not what John is saying. That's not what Jeremiah is saying. The point is not that Christians do not need to be taught. But the point is that in the New Covenant, every believer has received an anointing. Every believer is a prophet, priest, and king unto God. And because of that messianic anointing that flows to you as a believer from the one mediator, Jesus Christ, you are no longer in the position that Old Testament believers were in, needing someone to be a prophet, priest, and king for you, some man. The New Testament covenant administration, Jesus Christ is all these things for us, and He is God. But the point we need to stress right here is that whether you understand the Old Covenant administration or the New Covenant administration in your purview, in both, the privilege of knowing God lies at the center of covenant fellowship with God. This is the center of the consummation of all things. The knowledge of God really lies at the heart of all the promises, all the covenant promises. When Isaiah sees the consummation in his vision, what is it that the earth is filled with? The earth is filled with the knowledge of God. Filled, he says, as the waters cover the sea. So how critical it is that we learn to pray for this, for the realization of this, and to live out of this. Psalm 76 verse 1 says, in Judah is God known, His name is great in Israel. And there are all kinds of such texts, of course. But what is in view here in this particular text is that Judah knows God in contrast with the surrounding nations that don't know Him. There's only one sphere in which God is known. But in the New Testament, the New Covenant administration, then that knowledge spills over to the ends of the earth through the covenant bonds that God makes with His people from all nations and tribes and peoples. Principle number 3, closely related to number 1 and 2, is that we can then conclude that the knowledge of God is central also to salvation in Jesus Christ. That's why I read Matthew 11, 25 through 30 to you. Notice what Jesus says in Verse 27 of that chapter. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So it's in light of a kind of three-stage development that we begin to understand why it is that the knowledge of God is central to salvation. First, Jesus says, there is a mutual inter-Trinitarian knowledge, which it is the Father's good pleasure to hide from those who think they have no need of revelation. But he reveals it to babes, because this is his gracious will. His gracious will is that although no one knows the Son except the Father in a fulsome way, and no one knows the Father except the Son in an equally fulsome way, this knowledge is mutually exclusive, yet this knowledge of the Father to some degree will be opened up to those to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father. So what lies at the heart of redemption, at the heart of the original goal of creation, is that man, as the image of God, should understand that he was made in that image so that he might know God, fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And Matthew goes on to emphasize this. You see, we often quote verse 28 out of context, don't we? Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. But it is, of course, a gospel proclamation. But these evangelistic words of verse 28 are embedded in Jesus' conviction about divine election and his conviction about the knowledge of God being the center of the Christian gospel. So it's critical for us to understand that in Jesus' understanding of what the gospel does, the gospel functions to bring us into such fellowship with God that we may be enabled to know the Father through the Son, even as the Son knows the Father. So the knowledge of God is what salvation is all about. We are saved for this purpose, to know God. Now, John and Paul particularly spell this out in greater detail. I want to look at that briefly with you as well. In the Johannine literature, the high priestly prayer of John 17, in a very wonderful and unique way, gives us insight into the nature of communion between the Father and the Son. A communion that is set in the distinct context of the final crisis of Jesus' ministry. And so we see this communion unfolding. We hear the heart of Jesus beating in this communion, even as he's carrying many heavy burdens on his heart, his human heart. And as he carries these burdens and prays to his Father, he prays within the context of the eternal life that he wants his disciples to have. This is his great concern, that his people would have eternal life. And in that prayer, in verse 3, he virtually defines for us what that eternal life is. And this is life eternal, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So here is a kind of apex in John's revelation. The enjoyment of eternal life. And that is enjoyed through the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's almost as if Jesus in his prayer sets eternal life and knowledge of God side by side as synonyms. This is what heaven is all about. This is what glory is all about. Knowing God. So the New Testament, and particularly John's writings, has this dominant note of fellowship with God set in the context of real and vital knowledge of God. And that, of course, has all kinds of implications for our daily life, our walk of life, our walking in obedience. 1 John, the first epistle of John, particularly emphasizes that. For example, 1 John 2, verses 13 and 14, or verse 3, rather. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And that statement stands in parallel with several other statements in 1 John, all of which have to do with the nature of salvation. Again, John says, hereby we know we have eternal life because we obey His commandments. The knowledge of God and eternal life are again treated as coterminous. And when John addresses various levels of spirituality among his readers, he comes to speak to the fathers in the faith in 1 John 2, 13 and 14, those who are spiritually mature. And what does he say? Well, he says, the mark of these spiritually mature people is that they have a manifest sense of the knowledge of God. Paul focuses on many similar themes. He speaks, of course, about knowing God from a number of perspectives. But he commonly approaches the subject of the true knowledge of God from the perspective of communing with God, what we might call covenanted knowledge of God. And for Paul, this is exactly what it means to be a Christian. To be a believer is to come to know God. To be an unbeliever is not to know God. Not to know Him, at least in a saving sense. So for Paul, conversion has at its center a movement from the wisdom of the world in which we did not know God to the foolishness of the gospel through which we come to know God. Notice how beautifully he puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, as he reflects on his own conversion, no doubt. He says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, one of Paul's most striking statements illustrating this whole idea is to be found in Galatians 4, 8 and 9. Here he puts the antithesis between faith and unbelief precisely in terms of knowledge. And then he goes on to nuance exactly what that knowledge means. Formerly, he says, we were in bondage. And the reason was this: we did not know God. He describes, in a sense, the phrase, did not know God, as a description of the entire unconverted life, the ungodly, faithless, unbelieving life. Not knowing God. And so he says, not knowing God, we were slaves formerly. Howbeit then, verse 8, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But then notice the antithesis in verse 9. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? So he's arguing with them that to be converted means to be brought to the knowledge of God. He says, now after that ye have known God, and then he says, well, let me rephrase that. After that ye are known of God, because you're not acting like you know God right now, but you are known of God. So, the one doing the knowing, the one who knows us, is the dominant party. And he will get us to know him. And this is what the new covenant is all about. God will confirm his own promise that his people shall know him. Now this again and again lies at the heart of Paul's theology. This whole concept of knowing God being equated with salvation itself. And then finally, the last principle is flowing from the other three, that the knowledge of God is consequently seen in the New Testament as a key element for our Christian growth. That's implicit already in everything we've said, but we just need to make it explicit now. Paul, in Colossians 1, verse 10, prays for the Colossians, whom he has never met, that they might bear fruit in every good work through the knowledge of God, increasing in that knowledge, so that they would increase in fruit. He says, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Similarly, Peter speaks about the grace and peace that are ours through the knowledge of God. 2 Peter 1, verse 2. It is clear then that the knowledge of God is seen in Scripture as so central to the purposes of God that the very center of our salvation, the very center of our growth in grace is all taken up with this whole question. Do we know God? That's the question of this class. It's a question of every class. You can go to an academic institution. You could go through the seminary for 4 years. You could pass all your tests and at the end of the day not actually know God better than when you began 4 years before. And that's a distressful thought. And it's what makes a class like this such a serious class. Because it's so easy for us in the self-deceptiveness of our own minds to confuse our academic knowledge, our what J.I. Packer called our spectator knowledge of God, with a genuine participation in the knowledge of God, as Paul speaks of it in Galatians 4, 8 and 9. And that knowledge, I am conscious of communion with God, and I'm conscious that I am known of God. That knowledge is a personal knowledge, an experiential knowledge. And I begin to increase in that knowledge as I begin to realize that He knows me savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, so much then for setting before you that the subject of this course, the knowledge of God, really lies at the center of everything. Any questions? All right, let's spend the last 15 minutes then looking at the right approach to this great subject. The first thing I need to say is that we need to take the posture of dependency. We need to be more listeners than talkers. The motto of the theologian when he approaches God ought to be the motto of Samuel in 1 Samuel 3, 9 and 10. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Ultimately, of course, that is the great challenge of all of theological education. That we stop talking to the Bible and telling the Bible what it ought to mean, but rather start listening to the Bible. And this is no small problem. This lies at the heart of our depravity, that we want the Bible to say what we want it to say, and that we want God to be what we want Him to be. And so in true theology, in a true understanding of theology proper, what happens is that God enters our lives and rips away the multiple layers of cognitive sinfulness in us, so that we discover and rediscover that we simply will not be still before God and listen to what He says in His Word. Again and again we need to learn, on the one hand, that we are creatures who are entirely dependent on God teaching us, and on the other hand, that we are sinners who are desperately prone to make God in our own image. I'm sure you know the proverbial joke about those theologians who, especially around the turn of the 19th or to the 20th century, late 19th century, undertook such a quest for the historical Jesus. Liberal New Testament scholars, particularly. And the joke goes that they looked down into a well to try to discover the historical Jesus. And when they wrote their books, the books are little more than a reflection of their own face looking into the well. They made a God in their own image. They made Jesus to be like themselves. But you see, we have that danger too, in a different way. How many times have you heard people say, even in your church, maybe you've said it, the way I like to think about God is, see, the way I like to think about God is, and to such thinking as pastors, we must say back to our people with firm love, my dear friend, the way you like to think about God is entirely irrelevant. The only thing that matters is the way God is. And the way God has revealed Himself to be, and that you may come to know Him that way. And so, we come to this subject, this semester, very dependent. Not presuming we're going to somehow master it, but praying that it may master us. Secondly, we must approach the doctrine of God in a spirit of humility and repentance. God is, after all, the one before whom sinless seraphim veil their faces. And friends, that means that creatures who have never sinned, who are utterly holy in the presence of uncreated holiness, have to blush? And if this is so, how astonishing it is that the same Isaiah is able to speak that the Holy One of Israel, who dwells in the high and holy place, also dwells with those who are lowly and contrite in heart, in spirit. It's almost as if Isaiah is saying, if you aren't humble, you don't know God. If the knowledge you are gaining about God isn't humbling you before God, such knowledge is not the knowledge of the true God. Herman Bobbing puts this marvelously in his Doctrine of God, your textbook. He says in page 234 of the old edition, 239 of the new, I'm going to quote you the old because in this particular case the old is more to the point what I'm saying here. Bobbing says, it is absolutely necessary that the person who cultivates any branch of knowledge, first of all and most of all, study to be modest and humble. This applies especially to the theologian. He should not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And so what do we do when we approach this subject, if we approach it rightly? Well, as we study God all along the way, we intellectually and spiritually repent before Him. As we proceed, recognizing the face of every attribute, the face of His spirituality, His knowability, that we are sinners, that He is holy. But coupled together with this, we also respond rightly by, even as we bow in humility, filling our mouths with doxology. Humility and doxology in the Christian belong together. In Romans 1, 21 through 25, which draws on much of what Isaiah said, Paul stresses that where sinful thoughts of God are entertained, the worship of God, the doxology of God, is corrupted. But the opposite certainly is true. Where true worship of God, true thinking about God is present, praise, doxology, always emerges. Isn't that one of the major sub-themes of the book of Revelation? That the worship of heaven has all of its language centered in God, in the immediacy of heavenly theology. The end of Revelation 4, for example, makes clear in the context of the immediacy of this heavenly theology that the Lord is worshipped as the one who was and who is and who is to come. This adoration, this worship, this doxology magnifies what theologians call the aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, of God, the radical independence of God. Heaven declares that God is utterly unique and independent of all creation. He possesses His being in Himself and not from any other. Heaven declares this to be a chief reason why God is to be worshipped. And so today, the sickness of the church and the sickness of our own hearts spiritually will almost always be in direct proportion to the degree in which we do not praise God simply because He is. and because of who he is. So we must approach this subject in the spirit of Psalm 27, verse 4. Seeking to utter doxological praise through it. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. See, to behold or gaze upon the Lord in his beauty carries, doesn't it, the connotation of experiencing and knowing God. To see the beauty of the Lord is the apex of knowing him. And of course, in the old covenant structures, David speaks of doing this in the temple of the Lord. And perhaps it's these words, these very words of Psalm 27 that provides the background, the theological background for the narrative of the 12-year-old Jesus in Luke 2, sitting in the temple, saying to his father, his stepfather and his mother, "You should have known that I would be in my Father's house, beholding the beauty of the Lord." Because you should have known Psalm 27. So what we are given, in a sense, in Luke 2, is a picture of Jesus as the growing theologian. He grows through this period of his life in terms of his humanity. He grows in his personal relationship with his Father. He increases in favor and stature with God as well as man. There's a development in his knowledge, in his fellowship, in which the incarnate Son has as to his human knowledge of God. And that growing is coterminous with his physical growth and maturation. And so he sits there as a 12-year-old, in a sense, as a model theologian who seeks to know the Father with an attitude of profound humility. Think of it, the incarnate Son of God is asking questions in the temple. Dare we even say that he is asking questions of those he believes might know the Scriptures better and fuller than he yet does in his human nature? But in all of this, you see, we're given an extraordinary portrayal of what it means to be a theologian. It means to behold the beauty of the Lord, to sit and ponder and ask questions of him, to ground them in his Word, and to be carried up by the wonder of doxological praise. Maybe Jonathan Edwards put this best when he wrote in his journal that he became so caught up with his own meditations on the being of God that he found it necessary to sing his meditations while he was riding on horseback. You see, for Edwards, the cognitive knowledge of God, which he had come to possess, was so married to doxology that he began to sing his meditations. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Elsewhere, he puts it like this: God has appeared glorious to me on account of the Trinity. It has made me have exulting thoughts of God, that he subsists in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. The sweetest joys and delights I've experienced in my life have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own good estate, but from a direct view of the glorious things of the gospel. Now, I think that's Edwards living out Psalm 27, verse 4, don't you? Beholding the beauty of the Lord. So until it breaks out in doxology. Oh, may God grant that to us in this course. And finally, my last point by way of introduction is that all of this must have a pastoral emphasis. John Calvin makes this point again at the beginning of his Institutes. He tells us that really this whole theological work is a work designed for pastors. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are pastorally, inextricably linked together. True theology is always pastoral theology. It bears itself upon human lives. It bears itself upon human sickness. And it delivers us through a saving knowledge of God. Once we get hold of the beauty of God, once we have some grasp of the glory of God, our spiritual diseases dissipate. Isn't that what happens again and again in the Psalms? The psalmist begins a psalm and he's burdened with some sin or burdened with some trial. He's not in the right place. He's wrestling to come in the right place. Then mid-psalm, he's filled with a sense of the glory of God. He goes into the sanctuary and he sees his God. He rediscovers the true character of God. Then he comes to the right place. And he enjoys God. And he ends in doxology. Take Psalm 102 just for one example. Just give you one example. You notice the first 11 verses are kind of a downward spiral to the point of which the believing psalmist is saying about God, "Thou hast lifted me up and exalted me only to cast me down and to discard me." He almost accuses God that God was playing with him like a child playing with a toy. Enjoys the toy for a moment and throws it away. "So God, thou art fellowshipping with me and then thou hast thrown me away." And if you know your own heart and you know what it means to walk through great troubles and trials, you know that experience. "Hast thou forgotten me? Hast thou forgotten to be kind? Shall I thy promises faithless find?" But you see, Psalm 102 verse 10 is a bold lie. It's a lie. God does not forsake the works of his own hands. So how does he recover? How does he recover from these awful words? "Because of thine indignation, thy wrath, thou hast lifted me up and cast me down." He recovers by rediscovering God's character. He goes back to his Bible. He goes back to his covenantal relationship with God. And slowly, surely, meditatively, he unfolds the character of God. And as he does that, God lifts him up spiritually, psychologically, to the point that you have to say, it looks like in the middle of the psalm, there was not even a covenant anymore. He couldn't even see that he was in a covenantal relationship with God. But by the end of the psalm, he's speaking about God's blessing him and about God's covenant faithfulness from generation to generation, even to his children's children. Where does he get all that from? Where does he find the courage and the stamina to make such bold claims? Well, it's from the character of God, from the covenantal nature of God. And if that was true in the psalm, for the psalmist in the Old Testament, how much more it is true for us who have the full revelation, the final revelation of God given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So let us approach this subject with dependency, humility, repentance, doxology, remembering it has all kinds of pastoral implications for our own heart, as well as for the hearts of our people. Our time is up. Do you have any closing questions? All right, we will...